Speaking the Word of God on this program is B.J. Clark.
What if after services you and the elders saw me take a sledgehammer and I announced that I was about to knock out that back wall right now? What would you say to me? What do you think the elders would say to me? I know what they'd say. Whoa, wait a minute. Who do you think you are to come in here as a visitor from outside and to take it upon yourself to start making changes to our physical building? You don't have the authority to make those decisions, sir. And they would be perfectly justified in telling me that I had no right or business to make this building look like I want it to look. Now, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? There are individuals who have taken the Lord's church, not the physical structure where the Lord's church meets, but there are individuals who, since the church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there have been men throughout the years, as it were, who have taken their own sledgehammers, doctrinally speaking, and they have tried to remodel and reshape and make the church look like they want it to look. And do you know what the Lord would say to them? What authority do you have to take my divine house and to remodel it and reshape it the way you want it to look? You don't have any business doing that. I'd like to stand here tonight and tell you that since the day that the church was established in Acts chapter 2, that there have been no major modifications or changes attempted to its doctrine or its purpose or to its practice. Truth be told, there are multiplicities of religious groups that have taken the Lord's church and they've reshaped it into something that is not even recognizable as the Lord's church. They built a house of their own. It's a man-made church. It's not the church that belongs to Christ, about which you can read on the pages of the New Testament. Let me ask you a question. I know it's strange, but I want to ask it for a purpose. If a man on the day of Pentecost had two apples with him, and another man with him had two apples, and those two men on the day of Pentecost pooled their apples together, how many apples would that have equaled on the day of Pentecost? How many? Four, right? Oh, but Brother Clark, things have changed since the day of Pentecost. We have plasma television screens. We have a technology they never dreamed of. We've been to the moon. We've done all kinds of amazing and marvelous technological things. And what about 2009? If a man in the year 2009, in a very different world, in a very different culture, if a man has two apples tonight and he has another man alongside of him that has two apples, and those two men pool their apples in 2009, how many apples do they have in 2009? Four. Why? Because some truth doesn't change, right? In fact, the truth does not change when it comes to the Word of God. So I want to ask you a question. What was the plan of salvation on the day of Pentecost? What was the plan for church organization in the first century? What was God's pattern for worship when He first guided and governed the early church to worship? And if we know what they did then and what the truth was then about how to be saved and how to worship and how the church ought to be organized and what its purpose ought to be, then I want to ask you a question tonight. Even though we live in very different times culturally and technologically, is the plan of salvation the same tonight as it was when it was given on the day of Pentecost? Is God's pattern for worship the same tonight as it was when the early church was first guided in the practice of how to worship God? Does the church need to be organized tonight in the same way that it was organized in the first century under God's direction? Why is it not that way? Why do we have so many different churches teaching so many different plans of salvation? I want to ask you a question, and I know the answer to this, but I want you to think about it with me. What do you think would happen if we could bring a man from the first century day of Pentecost into our time period? Now, let's just describe the scene. Here's a man. He's heard the gospel preached on Pentecost. He's been pricked in his heart, along with others, about killing the very Son of God or having some part to play in that. He knows he needed remission of sins. He was among those who were crying out, "What shall we do?" And what was he told? He was told, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And he and 3,000 others approximately did that very thing and were added to something, right? What were they added to? Acts 2:47 says they were added to the church. The Lord was adding to the church. Now, I have a question. Which church is that talking about in Acts chapter 2? When it says the Lord was adding people to the church in Acts 2:47, I want to know which church that's describing. Now, let's bring the man from the first century church into the 2009 world. And we, for the sake of illustration, we pick him up at the airport and we start driving him through the streets of Nashville on into Murfreesboro, and we're driving him down the streets of our community, and he notices all of these different church buildings on every corner with all of these different names. What do you think his question would be? Excuse me. Where did all these churches come from? I want to ask you a question. How many churches did that man know of on the day of Pentecost? How many were brought into existence on the day of Pentecost? How many? Just one, right? Well, in time to come, that one may have been established in other locations, but it was teaching the same doctrine. Did you know that a preacher friend of mine talks about this some himself in his preaching. He talks about how you can go to Hong Kong and order a Big Mac in Hong Kong, and guess what? It tastes like a Big Mac you could order in Murfreesboro, because why? They're using the same recipe. They're using the same ingredients. If you use the same recipe, it doesn't matter where you are, you're going to have the same product. Archaeologists found an ancient wheat seed in a Pharaoh's tomb. Wheat seed. Pharaoh's tomb. They said, "Hey, this still has the germ of life in it." They planted it, and guess what it produced? What would you expect for it to produce? It's wheat seed, and it still has the germ of life in it. So whether it was planted in the days of Pharaoh or whether it's planted now, does the nature of the seed change with the passing of time? Yes or no? Does the nature of the seed change with the passing of time? No. The nature of the seed remains the same. With that said, I want you to look at Luke 8:11 with me for just a moment, please. In Luke chapter 8 and verse number 11, I want you to see that as Jesus Christ is explaining the parable of the sower, the Bible says that He explains the following in verse 11 of Luke 8. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. Question. When this seed, the Word of God, was planted into the hearts of men and women in the first century, what did it produce religiously speaking? What crop did it produce? What did the church look like? Not physically in its structure. They didn't have buildings yet at that moment in time that you and I are privileged to meet in for convenience sake and other things, but they did have a church that belonged to Christ. What did the Lord's church look like in its practice, plan of salvation, organization in the first century? When the seed of the kingdom was preached, how many people, having heard this word, said, "You know what? I think I'm going to go out and start a denomination that is patterned after the doctrines and commandments of men rather than what I've just heard." Now, this is where I'd like to spend the rest of our time this evening, hopefully in a profitable way. Here's the most important question I could ask tonight. Not, is the world different religiously than it was when the Lord established His church in the first century? It is unquestionably different. There are plans of salvation taught now that were never taught in the first century. There are My mother used to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church, named me Bradley Joseph Clark after Saint Joseph, had me christened in the Catholic Church. I asked my mother, who later became a member of the Lord's Church, why did you leave? What motivated you to leave the religion you'd grown up in to embrace the Lord's Church, the Church of Jesus Christ? And she said point blank, matter of fact to me, she said, it only took the opportunity for me to read my Bible. Once I started reading my Bible, the Word of God, the seed, she said, I suddenly learned I didn't read one time of anyone ever being called a pope. There were no archbishops. There were no cardinals. There were no countings of beads, or there wasn't holy water. There wasn't anyone saying Hail Mary as an act of some worship. No one was bowing down to a statue of Mary. She said, I just started realizing that all the things that were a part of the religion I'd grown up in were nowhere to be found in this book, and I decided I'd just go by what this book said. Now, in the Bible, we read of individuals who made additions to God's Word, and then we read of some who were engaged in subtracting from God's Word. Now, which one is dangerous? They're both dangerous. And I want to give you what was written aforetime tonight as an example of this. It was written for our learning. The Old Testament, you'll recall, was written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10:11, written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And the first example of two I'd like to look at with you can be found in your Bible in a place that may not have enough fingerprints on its pages, depending on whose Bible it is. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, if you will, tonight, please. The book of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, would you notice that this is a time of celebration? It's intended to be. The ark has been in Philistine possession. It is now brought back into the possession of God's own people. And it's a time of great joy. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God. 1 Chronicles 13:7. And would you please observe, the Bible says, they put it on a new cart. Stop. Wouldn't that be commendable? When it comes to transporting the Ark of the Covenant, wouldn't it be commendable to say, you know, this is so precious a piece of furniture, we're not going to take any old rickety cart that we can find to transport it. This demands the very best. Bring us a new cart. And they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a brand new cart. And that seems so commendable. And then we see what happens next. The Bible says, Uzzah and Ahio are driving this cart, verse 7. Verse 9 says, they came to the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Now, whoa, wait a minute. Numbers 4:15 says, you touch this ark, you'll die. I'd like to know what motivated Uzzah to grab a hold of the ark with the death penalty looming over. Well, it wasn't one of those premeditated, I don't care what God says, I'm going to grab it anyway sort of moments. The oxen stumbled, we're told in the text. And when the oxen that were pulling this cart stumbled, no doubt that caused the cart to lurch. As the cart is lurching, then the ark that is housed within it is going to possibly topple and fall. In fact, apparently it was in the process of falling, because Uzzah puts forth his hand to grab a hold of it, to steady it, to keep it from falling. And for his apparent act of heroism, he receives what? Ticker tape parade. Headlines in the newspaper. Uzzah saves the day. What did he receive? The anger of the Lord, verse 10, was kindled against Uzzah. And he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And I'll frankly confess to you, as a little boy, when my daddy would preach on this, or maybe some other preacher would mention it, in my youth and ignorance, as a child, I used to scratch my head and wonder about the fairness of all of this. As I grew older, I started realizing two things. One, God is sovereign and He never makes a wrong decision. He never does the wrong thing. He never dispenses discipline unfairly, unjustly. If God put this man to death, he deserved it. And then I realized something else. I started reading my Bible. And by the way, I'm not the only man that's ever thought this was an unfair situation. Even as a child, I thought that. But here's a grown man named David in verse 11 who was displeased. As far as he was concerned, the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He'd been unfair to Uzzah. Why did this really demand such a serious penalty? Well, if you'll go back to Numbers chapter 7, you will find a passage that some years ago in my early preaching life, I came across it by accident. I was studying another subject, and Eureka. When I came to this passage, it was like, okay, I get it now. Even though God doesn't owe me an explanation, I get the explanation as to why God was so outraged. When we read what happened in 1 Chronicles 13, if you want to know why that was so outrageous, read number 7 with me and watch what happens. In verse 3, these princes of Israel brought an offering before the Lord, 6 covered, look at the word, wagons here. It is the same word in Hebrew translated cart. In 1 Chronicles 13, and someone says, well, if it's the same word in Hebrew, why wouldn't they translate it the same way? Well, for the same reason that you and I sometimes say, let's go get in the automobile versus let's go get in the car. Two different words, but they describe the same exact thing. These are two different words describing the same exact thing. 6 covered carts were brought, and notice that the Bible says there were 12 oxen to go along with these carts. And so you've got 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, and God says, I've got a plan for how you should divide this up. Now, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you, verse 5, to take these carts and these oxen and you give them to the Levites so that every man can carry out his service. And Moses does that very thing in verse 6. He took the wagons, he gave the oxen and the wagons unto the Levites. Now, how did he divvy it up? Because sometimes we may forget that the Levites were one tribe that were subdivided into 3 different segments. You've got your sons of Gershon, you've got your sons of Merari, and you've got your sons of Kohath. And God is going to dispense now, through Moses, the oxen and the carts to the various segments of the tribe of Levi. Let's see how this is all going to unfold. In verse 7, the Bible says, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, so they could carry out their service. So, 2 wagons and 4 oxen for the sons of Gershon. Now, what about the sons of Merari? The Bible goes on to say in verse 8, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari. So we've got 4 wagons and 8 oxen unto the sons of Merari. Now, wait a minute. How many wagons did we start out with? 6. How many oxen did we start out with? 12. What's 2 plus 4? That's 6. What's 4 plus 8? That's 12. We've already given away all the wagons, all the oxen, but whoa, wait a minute, the sons of Kohath are Levites too. What are they going to do? How many oxen do they get? How many wagons do they get? In Numbers 7 and verse 9, read it with me, please. But unto the sons of Kohath, he gave what? None. Well, why not? That's not fair. Well, it is fair. God is in charge. He has the right to decide how things are done. And he said, none for you. Why? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was, watch this, they should bear upon their shoulders. Now, what would the temptation be if God gives them wagons and oxen to carry out their work like He did Gershon and Merari? What would the temptation be? And God knew the temptation would be this. Well, let's, instead of carrying it ourselves, let's put it on an oxen cart. Let's carry it with wagons and oxen. Now, I want to go back to Exodus 25 with you and show you that in the original written word that they had in David's day and time, the inspired word of God for them, they had some very clear instructions from God in Exodus 25 as to how this ark was to be constructed and how it was to be transported. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 9 of Exodus 25, God says, I want you to make everything regarding this tabernacle, watch this, after the pattern. God is into patterns whether men are into them or not. And the Bible says that God had a pattern for the tabernacle and for the instruments and the furnishings. Who gets to set the pattern? God does. Now watch verse 10. He says, I want them to make an ark of, the King James says, shittim wood, it's acacia wood. The New King James renders it acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits broad and 1.5 cubits high. Now I have a question. When God says, I want them to make it out of this acacia wood, was one wood as good as another? What would you say? No. If one wood had been as good as another, you know what God would have said? I want them to make it out of wood. And then one would have been as good as another. But one wood was not as good as another, so God specifies the kind He wants. Now let me ask you, was one length as good as another? What would you say to that? He would have never specified a length if it didn't matter to Him. The fact that He specifies it shows He wants it 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. The dimensions were very specific. And watch this. He says, how do I want it transported? Verse 12, I want you to cast 4 rings of gold, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side in the corners. And then, verse 13, make poles out of the same kind of wood that you made the ark out of. Overlay the poles with gold. And watch verse 14. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. Why? Why? That the ark may be borne, carried with the poles, with them. How serious was God about this? He says in verse 15, you don't take those poles away from that ark. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. What would the temptation be? And remember, these people are on the road. You ever travel on vacation and forget something somewhere? It's easy to do when you've got, and that's just one family, hundreds of thousands of Israelites plus their beasts, the women, the children. We're talking about a massive entourage that will be journeying through the wilderness. And yes, God says, I don't want you to get to a point where you can't find the poles and think, well, just grab a hold. We've got to get going. The cloud's moving. It's time to get up and go. God says, you keep the poles right there where they belong so that this ark can be used, or they can be used to carry the ark. Now, with that said, I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles 15. We were in chapter 13, and the last we saw of David, he thought God had been unfair. When we get to 1 Chronicles 15, David has come to the light. He has seen the light of what's right. It's not God's fault anymore in David's mind. It's not a matter of unfairness on the part of God. Watch what David does in 1 Chronicles 15. The Bible says that he gathered them together, and he says in verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God, but the Levites, and for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto Him forever. Now, who does he assemble then? Verse 4, the children of Aaron, the sons of Kohath are mentioned in verse 5. And in verse 12, he says unto them, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Why? It's our fault. We sought Him not after the due order. We didn't follow orders. We didn't follow instructions. We had the written word in Exodus to guide and govern us and to tell us how to do this. We didn't follow God's written plan. And that is why we got in the mess that we got in with Uzzah. And so look at the emphasis on the written word now in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Chronicles. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Now watch 1 Chronicles 15:15. The Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. Why? As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Question. If they did it as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord in chapter 15, could they have done it according to Moses and the word of the Lord in chapter 13? Yes or no? They could have. They should have. Friend, let me ask you this. If they'd done it the way that God said to do it in His written word in chapter 13, would Uzzah have ever been placed in the position of having to reach out and grab a hold of that ark to steady it? Once you and I depart from God's word in one area, we're opening up the floodgates in every other area for departures and for consequences of disaster. And so I'm suggesting to you that this is the written word and God's very clear. If they had remembered what had been written in number 7, had remembered what had been written in Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 10:8 and many other passages, they never would. You know what their problem was? They didn't know their Bibles, or if they did, they didn't try to live by them. Tell me, do we have folks in the religious world tonight whose problem is they don't know the Bible? They don't, or if they know it, it's more convenient to just do it the way we've always done it. And so in this case, this is a case of addition. They added to God's method of transportation an unapproved, unauthorized mode of transportation that God had never authorized. Their addition was disastrous. Now I want you to see a case of subtraction. I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 8 with me for just a moment. And Nehemiah chapter 8. What's interesting about Nehemiah 8 is that where it's stationed in your English Bible and mine, it can be a little bit deceiving if people aren't acquainted with the chronology of the Bible. Really, the events of Nehemiah belong near the end of the Old Testament period. And so that said, the people have been in captivity. They've come home from captivity. And they are so thirsty for the Word of God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. The Bible says that all the people, verse 1, gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake to Ezra the scribe, and you know what they said? Ezra, please bring the book of the law of the Lord of Moses, which he commanded to Israel. And he brought the law. We want to hear the written word. Bring the word of God to us. And so Ezra does. And he reads. And the Bible says, all that could hear with understanding are listening. Look at the last phrase in verse 2. When is this? First day of the seventh month. That's significant. It's the first day of the seventh month when all of this is transpiring and they're listening to God's word. Now, how long did they listen? In verse 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. Are you ready for this? From morning until midday. You thought some of my sermons were long. This is a case where they're gathered together, and they're not just gathered together begrudgingly looking at the sundial wondering when it's going to be over. The Bible says they were attentive to the book of the law. They loved it. And by the way, you know what I've noticed over the years? And let me just take this quick aside. I think it's important enough to do. Years ago, my wife and I went to the movie theater to see one of those rare movies that you could see at the movie theater. And we went there and were waiting for it to start. They had these factoids up on the screen, and one of them really caught my eye. It said, did you know the average running time of movies today is 30 minutes longer than movies of 50 years ago? The movies are 30 minutes longer on the average today than movies of 50 years ago. Now, I may have been the only one in the place making the following calculations, but let me ask you, the average sermon today, would it be longer or shorter than the average sermon of 50 years ago? The average sermons today would be shorter for sure than the average sermons of 50 years ago. I don't see people stomping out of the theaters in protest because the movies have gotten longer, but sometimes I sense that, not here this week, but sometimes I sense, at least not to my face, but I sense certain brethren have this idea that says, preacher, if you keep us longer than 35 to 40 minutes, you're going to get a look from me when I leave the building. You're going to know I'm not really very happy with you. And yet, when I lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, I'd never been to a college football game. Some member calls me up, says, hey, you want to go to the college football game with me? I didn't care a thing at the time about Tennessee football and didn't really know that much about it. But I said, sure, I'll go. And so I went. The electricity was amazing. But I was amazed, too, by the fact that we parked 2 miles from the stadium. And we walked 2 miles to the stadium. Everyone else was walking that far, too, it seemed like, and nobody seemed to mind. And then we got to the stadium, and he pointed to the seats that were up there, and we walked up the stairs. I was a lot smaller man then, so didn't seem like quite as big of a climb then as it would now. And that narrow spot where my number was for me to sit, not as much of a problem then as it would be now, but no back support. Metal bench, no back support, and I am not the only one there. And when the game gets started, by the way, do you know how long the average college football game is slated to last on television? 3 hours. 3 hours. Now, my sermons this week haven't even taken up one half of a college football game. But I'll say this to you. You know what I found out? When that game went into overtime, you know what the attitude of the people was? I'm never coming back here. I can't believe this. No, 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 no. That wasn't the attitude. Hip, hip, hooray. This is fantastic. Extra football. And it's exciting. It's, you know what? I realized then where your treasure is, what? Jesus said, there will your heart be also. And I do believe with great conviction that the Lord's church and the worship of God ought to be something that can occupy our attention for a little while. From morning till midday, it occupied theirs. That when you don't have a drink of water, the wells run dry and you're suddenly appreciative for the water you do have. And here they had not had the Word of God in captivity like they have a chance to hear it now, and they want it. And would you look at what happens on the second day, verse 13 of Nehemiah 8. The second day, some folks come back for more. Yes, even to understand, last part of verse 13, the words of the law. I could not overemphasize if I tried the first phrase in verse 14. And they found written. Where did we go in the first example from the book of 1 Chronicles? To the written word to find out how God wanted things done. And once they went to the written word, they corrected their errors. Now, in this case, they are going to the written word and discovering something they should have been doing, but they hadn't been doing since. Are you ready for this? Since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until Nehemiah 8. Until we're talking about decades, we're talking about centuries in between the time that the people did something and the time that they did it again, even though God's word for all of this time included the commandment to keep this feast of the seventh month. What? Wait a minute. What month is? The Bible says in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths when? In the feast of the seventh month. It just so happens it is the seventh month. And they're listening to what you and I would know as Leviticus 23:39-44, because that's the only place that would have addressed this in specific. And so we know what passage they were listening to. They're listening to God's law say, you ought to dwell in booths in the seventh month, and you ought to go out and get you some, verse 15, olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and make booths, notice, as it is written. What did the people in verse 16 decide to do? And I want you to notice something in the last part of verse 17 that really makes these people in Nehemiah 8 so worthy of imitation. I emphasized this a moment ago, but I want to show you the scriptural proof for it. Look at verse 17. All the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths, and then this. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now there was an attempt at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 to keep the feast without making the booths. And you see one or two times when they tried to keep the feast without the booths. But God's word said you've got to go out and fetch the branches and make the booths. How long had it been since they'd done that? All the way back to Joshua's time. And so you know what a lot of people I've met would have done? They would have said something like this. You know, my mom and dad never kept this booth requirement. My grandma and grandpa never built a booth in the seventh month as a way to obey the scriptures. And if mom and dad didn't do it, if none of my... How many people in Nehemiah 8 could point to one relative, one living relative or recently deceased relative that had ever kept this feast of booths? How many of them? You know what they could have said? I'm not going to do the opposite of what my mom and dad did because that might make them look bad. So I'll just keep up the family tradition of not building booths in the seventh month. The Bible says every one of them. Nehemiah chapter 8, you can see in verse 16, the people went forth, brought them, made themselves booths. Verse 17 says all the congregation did it. They made booths and sat under the booths. And there was very great gladness. Their attitude was, even if mom and dad did not do what God's word says to do, if we know God's word says to do it, what? We're going to do it. Tell me how far that attitude would go in our modern day for helping the religious world to fix its divisions and problems. What is it that keeps some people in the church they're members of anyway? Well, that's mom and daddy's church. That's the church of my great uncle. It's the church of my Aunt Sue. And you know as well as I do that we love family, and these folks did too. But when given a chance to choose between God's word or family tradition, they would not deviate from God's word. And you have to give them credit for that. So let me summarize and bring this home to you. We've looked at two examples tonight. In the first example, there was an addition, an unlawful addition. In the second example, there is a subtraction, something that wasn't being done that God's word says should be done. In both cases, whether it was a matter of adding to the word of God or subtracting from the word of God, in both cases, how was the problem fixed? By going to the written word and saying, okay, if we can't find it authorized in the written word, we're not going to do that anymore. We'll take away that addition. And if we do find it in the written word, and we just haven't been doing what that word says, then we've been subtracting from God's word. We will no longer subtract from the word of God. We'll go by the word of God and live according to its precepts and principles. Now let me ask you a question. In the year 2009, do we have any additions to the Word of God, or subtractions, pluses and minuses from the Word of God. Do we have any religious doctrines that exist because men have added to this book? I've said it all week. I'll say it again tonight. The sinner's prayer is not from this book. It's an addition to this book that's not authorized. Now, how would we go about fixing this problem? The sinner's prayer would vanish off the face of the earth tonight if the people who are promoting it had to find Scripture to justify it, because in the absence of finding it, they would no longer be able to support it. They'd go back to the written Word and they'd say, you know what? We can't do this anymore because the written Word doesn't authorize it. They would have adopted the same philosophy as men like Campbell and Stone and others. Let me make this point. I'm not a Campbellite. I'm not a Stoneite. I don't worship these men. I don't believe what I believe because of these men. But let me ask you this. In David's day, in 1 Chronicles, when he said we ought to carry the ark and we ought to carry it with the sons of Kohath, was he originating a new religious way of doing things, or was he restoring something God had already put in there? So no one could go around saying, you know, this business of transporting the ark like that all started with David. No. David restored it, but it went way back beyond David. And this business of starting to dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, is that Nehemiah's doctrine, or did that come from Leviticus 23:30? Yeah, that's in the written Word. You see, here's the cure for all the religious ailments in the world tonight. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And so how many churches were there in the first century? How many churches were there in the first century? Well, you say there was one started on the day of Pentecost. That's right. I want to know whose church it was. Let's reverse the illustrations. We start coming down the home stretch. I want to ask you a question. Go back with me in your mind to Acts 2. We see in Acts 2 people who are crying out, what shall we do? And they were told, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And they, about 3,000, did that very thing and were added to the church. Now, I want to ask a question. If you and I could go back in time and say, excuse me, ma'am, sir, I noticed that you were just baptized, and I heard you say something about being added to the church. Now, we're from the year 2009, and we'd like to ask you a very simple question because we just don't understand. When you say you were added to the church, we're all kind of curious. Which denomination are you talking about? What would the first century individual have said to our which denomination did you just join question? What would they have said to that? I'm sorry, I don't quite follow you. How many denominations that you and I have heard of, how many denominations that you and I have heard of did they know of in the second chapter of the book of Acts? How many? Did they know of a church? Yes. Did they need to be members of that one church in order to be saved? Well, it was the only one available. Whose church was it? It was the church of Jesus Christ. And you know what I want to say as I start to close out here? Years ago, I studied with a young couple in Nesbitt, Mississippi, and I love to tell about this because it resonates with people. They can get a hold of this and see what I'm driving at. This young lady stopped me in the middle of our Bible study and she said, whoa, wait a minute. Go back and say what you just said again, because what I think I heard you say is that you're not trying to get us to leave our denomination that we've grown up in to join a Church of Christ denomination because it's the best denomination of all denominations. If I'm hearing you correctly, you're saying that we should leave any church that is man-made and just be a member of the church that we read about in the New Testament, that church of Jesus Christ, that church of Christ. the one we read about in the New Testament, you're trying to get us to become members of that church of Christ, right? And what would you have said to that? Amen, I couldn't have said it better. I don't have any desire to convert you from one denomination to another. And what I think some have erroneously thought, and they've had some help thinking this, I think what they think we're saying is that of all the denominations that exist on the face of the planet Earth today, there's one denomination that's better than the rest, and that's the Church of Christ denomination. I've never taught that. I don't believe that. I will never preach that. Because, question, was a church brought into existence in Acts 2, yes or no? What denomination was it? It was not only undenominational, it was, my friends, pre-denominational. And you see, one reason I emphasize this, unfortunately, the word undenominational has fallen upon very hard times in our world. We used to use the term regularly to mean the undenominational, non-denominational Church of Jesus Christ that you read about in the New Testament, which was not one of many denominations. It was the one church that Jesus built. You know what happened? People now, and I'm sure you've come across this, when someone today tells you, yeah, I go to a non-denominational church, you know what that really means in so many places today? All denominational, not just one. We're not so narrow-minded as to have just one. We take all of them in and just call it non-denominational. That's not non-denominational, that's all denominational. On the day of Pentecost, the church came into existence. Was it all denominational in that it was embracing and including all the different religious sectarian groups? No, they didn't even exist yet. Well, if they didn't exist yet, pray tell, where did they come from? And this is where I want to close out with this illustration that is not original with me, but oh, you talk about simple and easy to get a hold of. And all over the years, I've used it every chance I get. Picture, if you will, just for the sake of argument, picture that we have right here at this very place a mountain stream that flows with clear, fresh, pure, unpolluted, uncontaminated water. If you've got a glass and you're standing right here at the fount, you can take it and drink and everything's good. That's just pure water. As it flows down the mountainside, for the sake of our illustration, it flows into the river. Stationed alongside the river are chemical plants and whatnot that, for the sake and purpose of our illustration, are polluting the water and pumping contaminants and pollutants into the water. So the pure water is now intermingled with that which is impure. And here stands a man with a glass. He puts it down into the waters. It's a clear glass, and the water that used to be pure is now intermingled with the impure. And he puts his glass down and he pulls it up out of the water. And he says, oh, what is that? Look at all that swirling around in there. Who knows what's in here? I'm not drinking this stuff. That looks dangerous. I don't blame him. I wouldn't want to drink it either. But if he's thirsty, is he stuck with only one choice? Is he stuck with either I drink this contaminated water or have no water? Is there any place this man can go for a pure, clean, fresh drink of water? Is there any place he can find that? He's got to go back beyond everything that's polluted it, everything that's contaminated it. He's got to go all the way back to the original source. And if he'll go back beyond the sources of pollution to the original source, he's got no problems. And you can see exactly where I'm going with this. In Acts 2, the doctrine that flowed forth from the apostles' lips, question, was the doctrine preached in the first century by the apostles pure, clean, fresh doctrine? Yes. As the church flowed down the stream of time, men didn't build paper plants and chemical plants. They started building churches, denominations, patterned and denominated after the persons who built them, patterned after the doctrines and commandments of men, and they started pumping their ideas and doctrines. They were adding to, subtracting from. And here stands a man in the year 2009. He's thirsty for God. He wants a relationship with God. He thinks, I'll try religion. He takes his glass, puts it into the religious waters of our world, and he pulls it up out of there and says, what a mess is this? Look at all the swirling around things. And one group says this, and another group says this, and I can't make heads or tails of it. And I'm not drinking that. I don't want it. I don't blame him. Is there any place this man can go for pure, uncontaminated, unpolluted, New Testament Christianity? If he will bypass every source of pollution and contamination and corruption, he can get all the way back to the fount where the gospel waters first flowed. And he can drink from this until his heart's content, knowing that this will never lead him into the wrong path. He'll speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. He'll be safe. And the doctrine will be pure. It's really as simple as that. Now, I want to ask you, what did the Bethlehem Church look like in 1882? And I'm not talking about the building. Did the members in the Bethlehem Church of Christ in 1882 and 1938 and 1944 and even tonight in 2009, did they believe the same thing about the plan of salvation? If they were going by this book, they did, because it hasn't changed. Technology's changed, the style of the buildings has changed, but the gospel hasn't. And what will the Bethlehem Church of Christ look like in the year 2082 if the Lord lingers that long? What will the Bethlehem Church look like in 2082? Doctrinally speaking, what will it look like? Well, if it keeps going back to the Bible for its source of doctrine, there won't be any concerns. And you could come back here in 2082 to the gospel meeting being conducted in that time, and you could hear the very same gospel messages that are preached this week and in the local preaching that Nikki does every week. Because we're going by the same pure waters and standards. It breaks my heart to close out with this illustration, but I want to because it really does make you think. Little girl, sweet mother, sweet daddy, but she takes time about at church times because daddy goes to one church and mama goes to another. Little girl is walking to church with her daddy. She hears the church bells ringing at the church her mother attends. And she knows those bells. She's heard them before, and she starts missing her mother very, very, very much. And she looks up at her daddy and she says, Daddy, I want to ask you a question. Does God do all things for the best? What a question. Yes, honey. God does all things for the best. Daddy, if God does all things for the best, why didn't He just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go together? He did. And man came along and messed it up and started adding things he should never have added, taking things out he should never have taken out. And my friends, that's a problem that still exists in our world tonight. And if you're here tonight and you'd like to be a member of the blood-bought church that belongs to Christ, not a denomination, but the one church you read about in the New Testament, it would be our thrill to see you come and respond to that gospel call. We love your soul. We want you to be saved. And we beckon you to do so. Would you come to Christ who died for the church and be a member of His church?